At the front for the camera. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Bruce Candy, and it's a privilege and a pleasure to share with you this morning. John the Baptist, he's not particularly Christmassy. The last time I talked about John the Baptist, we learned about the similarities between he and Winnie the Pooh. They both have the same middle name. And they both like honey. And that's all. John the Baptist is certainly not a soft, cuddly sort of figure. But he's about to play an important role in the turning point of history. The setting is Israel, about AD 30. God's people are not in good shape. Some are languishing, some are stirring for revolt. The spiritual leadership is divided and corrupt and political. And after years of domination by several empires, the Romans have taken control. But as always, there is a remnant of faithfulness, and the time is right for God to intervene in human history. We had Isaiah's prophecy in our readings. There's a slightly cryptic clue about this. Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What does that mean? Well, of course, Jesse was the father of the great King David. And the prophetic reference is therefore to the line of kings that would descend from David. God had made a promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What a promise. But around 600 BC... Israel and Judah were first beaten up by the Assyrians and then carted off to Babylon. Even after a remnant returned, the region was dominated by other rulers, Persia, Greece, Syria, and Rome. The line of kings from David appeared to be finished. But the roots from the stump of this cut-off king have travelled underground for 600 years unseen. And the branch that would sprout up from that root would be Jesus Christ several hundred years later. David's descendant, whose throne would be established forever. So to our New Testament reading. John the Baptist is about to enter the stage and have an important part in proceedings. John has grown to love the wilderness. He loves the solitude of it. He's sick of empty religion and the hypocrisy of corrupt leadership. He wears rugged clothing. He eats a rugged diet. And the simplicity and solitude have enabled him to listen carefully to God's voice. He's the man that God has chosen to fulfill the role predicted by Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John emerges from the wilderness and calls the people to repentance and baptism. His message is dead simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repentance. What's all that about? Well, as we've heard before, the Greek word is metanoia, which means a change of mind, a change in the inner man. Repentance definitely involves sorrow or regret for sin, but a change of mind is essential. There's a great word you might hear on a French military parade ground, repente. The officer in charge calls out, repente, which means about turn. The soldiers all turn right around and go in the opposite direction. This is part of the meaning of repentance. So to repent from our sin not only involves sincere and genuine sorrow and regret, but more importantly, involves such a turnaround that change is obvious. John's preaching and call to repentance is so authentic and powerful that many are drawn to him from around the whole country. And in verse 6, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, what did he say? "Welcome, chaps. It'd be great to have you as part of the transformed flock." No, he hasn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Neither 10 Steps for Church Growth. He says, "You bunch of snakes, don't think you're immune from God's judgment." The main point of his messages and the takeaway for us from verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Just as the proof of the pudding is in the eating, the proof of a repentant heart is in a changed life. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John uses three object lessons to underscore his message. But before we look at those, we need to understand about the hard places evangelist. John the Baptist is a hard places evangelist. You may have come across one or two in your time. They are the evangelists that go to difficult people in difficult places. Prisons, rock festivals, nightclubs, oppressive countries and cities, to people that will argue with you in public and may want to beat you up or kill you. You can't be a shrinking violet if you're taking the gospel to the hard places. You need to be determined, unflinching, and equipped by God with special courage. Consequently, hard place evangelists are often not the most gracious or gentle people. They're often quite intense and indelicate with social skills. I think John the Baptist was like that. His words and illustrations look a bit harsh and uncomfortable. John's job was to break the hard ground and prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus acknowledged John's role in Matthew 11 when he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" No, John was not blown around by whim or fancy. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" No, John had no ears or graces or fashion sense. "No," said Jesus, "he was a prophet and more than a prophet." Jesus affirmed John's role as more than a prophet, a hard place evangelist, speaking to a people who clung to their religious heritage and didn't realise how desperately wayward they were. John would eventually be thrown in prison, and Jesus would take up the baton, preaching the exact same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The thing that was so refreshingly different about Jesus was he had the perfect balance of authority and straight talking, mixed with gentleness, love, and grace. So let's look at the three object lessons from John's preaching. And the first one is a stone. And the messages of the stone is, this is the sort of heart you don't want to have. John says, "Do not think you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." What does that mean? If God can do anything, if he can create Adam from the dust of the earth, he can probably change that stone into a follower. But I don't think that was the point of the illustration. I think it was, don't rely on your religious label to save you. For us today, it would be don't rely on the Christian label to save you. His object lesson is a cold rock. I think he's saying to the hard-hearted Pharisees and Sadducees, there is no evidence of your repentant heart. In fact, your hearts are cold and hard. So hard towards God that it would be easier for him to transform the stone into a follower than to struggle with you lot. We need to guard the condition of our heart. Don't rely on a Christian label for your salvation. Ticking the box Christian on the census form is not going to cut it. Sitting in church does not necessarily get you right with God. Ironically, being a sinner does not disqualify you, but a repentant heart and mind is absolutely crucial. Consider King David, a man after God's own heart, but woefully fallible in his human righteousness. In a major blunder, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, schemed to cover it up, and then arranged for the murder of her husband. But when confronted with his sin, he was genuinely repentant. And as can be seen in Psalm 51, where he writes from a repentant heart, and he says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So great news. A sinful heart can be forgiven. A hard heart can be softened. God can grant us a willing spirit. But there is no cure for an unrepentant heart. So the stone reminds us, do not keep a hard, unrepentant heart. His second object lesson is an axe. In verse 10, he says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John's message is that genuine fruit of repentance must be seen in a changed life. If not, he can foresee the terrible consequences of an axe swinging at the roots. Jesus used a very similar story, but adds his grace. In Luke 13, Jesus tells this story. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the gardener, who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the gardener replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The axe is sitting at the base of the tree, but the gracious gardener will care for it and encourage it for one more season in the hope it will bear fruit. If no success, then even the gracious gardener, who really represents Jesus, agrees it must be chopped down. So the axe reminds us that we must produce fruit of repentance. We must produce the fruit of repentance, or risk the consequence of the axe. And the third object lesson John the Baptist uses is the winnowing fork. And that's not a precise representation of a winnowing fork, but it was the best that HB Agricultural Procurement Services could do in Waikanae with very short notice. In verse 12, John says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can feel the passion and the hard edge of John's strong preaching. In those days, the harvested wheat would be brought to a place where there was an appropriate surface for the grain to fall onto. The worker would use a winnowing fork to agitate the wheat so that the grain is separated from the stalks and shaken away from the chaff. It would also be tossed so that the breeze would blow away the lighter chaff whilst the heavier grain fell to the floor. It's an image of separating out the good from the bad. Sometime in the future, there will be a final great gathering, and there will also be a great judgment and separation. This is an uncomfortable image, but the threshing floor is a common biblical theme and speaks of separating the good from the bad, the worthless from what is of value. But in Christ, I think it also has an application in the life of believers right now, because the Holy Spirit is always at work in our lives, helping us to separate out the chaff, the hidden sins and attitudes and willfulness that entangles us. I've spoken before about the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray every week, deliver us from evil. What does that mean? It obviously has an application where, when evil people or evil forces are against us. But I think it has a far more personal and everyday application when we consider where evil comes from. In Mark 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then he lists 12 of them. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. I think when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are not only asking for protection from external evil, we're also inviting God to help us deal with the hidden evils inside of us. So if you've been praying the Lord's Prayer, don't be surprised if you feel the gentle prod of Christ's winnowing fork. He might be agitating that piece of chaff that needs to go. It's better to deal to it now with the gracious help of the Holy Spirit than to let it get so established that it needs to be burned off with the Baptist's unquenchable fire. So in summary, the message of John the Baptist is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The stone is a warning. A stone is a warning. Have a contrite heart, a heart that is soft towards God and quick to repent, not a stony heart. The axe is a warning. Produce the fruit of a changed life. A fruitless tree and a fruitless life are not worth having. And the winnowing fork, it's a warning. Better to allow Christ to bring the chaff to the surface now so it can be dealt with in this life. Let us value a repentant heart and examine our lives for its fruitfulness. And I'm going to close with a prayer with some excerpts from Psalm 51. And if you feel to, you can just echo that prayer quietly in your own mind. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.